Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today, we're going to be starting the fourth part in our nine-part series on the book of Hebrews. Today, we'll be covering material out of Hebrews chapters 7 and 8. Let's turn into our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. That's Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 is the home of Melchizedek. In the New Testament, he is first introduced to us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where this is stated of him. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Now, Hebrews 5, 6 is the New Testament introduction to the most cryptic entity in all of the Bible. His name is Melchizedek. One of the dominant themes of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That idea is quoted 6 times in the book of Hebrews from Psalm 110, verse 4. Question, so who is this Melchizedek that we hear so much speculation about? The other day I walked into a barbershop in Del Rio, Tennessee, and without greeting anyone, I asked if anyone knew who Melchizedek was because inquiring minds wanted to know. Of course, that led to an extended discussion. Melchizedek is an expression of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly office. The Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ in 3 offices. Those are prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek is mentioned 11 times in the Bible, once in Genesis 14, verse 18, once in Psalm 110, verse 4, and 9 times in the book of Hebrews. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, Melchizedek is presented as a type of the eternal priesthood and kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek is offering blessing and not sacrifice. You do not see the Lord Jesus Christ offering a sacrifice in Hebrews 7. He presents himself as the blessing that his sacrifice has secured. That blessing is pictured in the work of the high priest in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 1 through 24, who after having offered the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings, bless the people twice. Then the glory of the Lord appeared, and fire fell down from heaven. That glory is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who after having offered his blood on the altar in the most holy place in the tabernacle in heaven, came forth with the blessing of eternal redemption for us. The bread and wine that Melchizedek brought forth prefigured the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was but a symbol of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given on the cross of Calvary. It is that which we commemorate in the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Mass is a bloodless commemoration of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ because those who sit in the pews are not allowed to partake of the cup. We're going to go and look I have an appendix in the document that I'm working out of, and we're going to briefly discuss the Roman Catholic transubstantiation heresies and other heresies related to the administration of the Lord's Supper. Now, on my computer, I have a 16-page document that was extracted from the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism concerning what they call the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a perversion of what we call the Lord's Supper. That 16-page document that I have on my computer covers canons 1322 through 1419 of the Catechism. The first 100 pages of the March 28, 2002 Roman Catholic Missal deals with nothing but the rules and regulations governing the administration of the so-called Eucharist. It is nothing but a heretical rote and ceremony. To describe it as ritualistic would be a huge understatement. Transubstantiation is one of the major heresies associated with the Catholic Eucharist. Here it is stated in Canons 1376 and 1378 in their own words. And this is Canon number 1376. The Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. That is the transubstantiation heresy, folks. Let me read that to you again. It has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. That's Canon 1376. Next we'll read Canon 1378. Worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated host with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. It was these two heresies, in addition to infant baptism and rebaptism, that led to the death of millions upon millions of Bible-believing Christians during the Dark Ages and the Roman Catholic Inquisitions. Over 50 million Christians have been murdered by the bloodthirsty harlot of Rome. The Council of Trent, referenced above in the quotes, was a Catholic council held from 1545 to 1563 in an attempt to destroy the progress of the Protestant Reformation. This council denied every Reformation doctrine, including Scripture alone and grace alone. Trent hurled 125 anathemas, or what they call eternal damnation, against Bible-believing Christians, including the following statements they made. If anyone shall deny that the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore entire Christ, are truly, really, and substantially contained in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, and shall say that he is only in it as a sign, or in a figure, or virtually, let him be accursed. Next up, they stated, if any one shall say that the substance of the bread and wine remains in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, together with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shall deny that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the outward forms of the bread and wine still remaining, which conversion the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be accursed. And here we go again. What I've quoted to you so far is Canons 1 and 2 of that document. Next, we're going to look at Canon number 6, which states this. If any man shall say that Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, even with open worship of latria and therefore not to be venerated with any peculiar festal solemnity, nor to be solemnly cleared about in processions according to the praiseworthy and universal rites and customs of the Holy Church, and that he is not to be publicly set before the people to be adored, and that his adorers are idolaters, let him be accursed. So we see three anathemas pronounced in those three statements from the Roman Catholic Church. I could go on and on because it is a subject that I have taught many times in Sunday school classes and Bible Institute classes. Now, we've just went back and looked at Appendix 1 of that document, and we're going to move back into the talking about Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be both king and a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is also seen as a rod in verse 2, and that would pull us back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and he's seen as the judge in verse 6. That takes us to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Psalm 110, verse 6, also calls to mind Genesis 3, verse 15, because he shall wound the heads over many countries. Who was it that is to bruise the head of Satan in the case of Psalm 110, verse 6? Satan's emissaries. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 is referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, and it talks about the fact that the devil would wound the Lord Jesus Christ, but that the Lord Jesus Christ would end up destroying him. Now, six times Melchizedek is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, we see a passage that plainly states that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. It reads as follows. Verse 14 of Hebrews 7, starting point. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Now the word similitude is a Bible term for the theological term type. So, Melchizedek is declared to be a type of Christ. In the Bible, a type is a symbol of an actual thing or an actual person. The antitype is the actual thing or actual person represented by the symbol. The Bible is full of types, figures, and shadows. As I said earlier, Hebrews 5 verse 6 is quoted from Psalm 110 verse 4. Psalm 110 plays a huge role in our understanding of the book of Hebrews. We need to go and read Psalm 110. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. That is Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. When taken together, verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 110 are quoted no less than 8 times in the book of Hebrews. In Psalm 110 verse 1, we have God the Father communing with God the Son. He tells the Son to sit at his right hand. Then he says in verse 5 that the Son shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The Son does that in his position as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Then in the midst of all that, he declares his Son to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, we have the Lord Jesus Christ exercising 2 of the 3 offices he has as the prophet, that's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the priest, and the king. Hallelujah to that, folks. After a brief interlude, Hebrews 6:20 reintroduces us to Melchizedek, who opens Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Melchizedek is described with phrases that assign to him many attributes that can only apply to God. He can be none other than an Old Testament manifestation of God. And yet Hebrews chapter 7 verse 4 says this of him, "Now consider how great this man was." Listen to that. "Now consider how great this man was." Let us read it in the context of what Hebrews chapter 7 verses 1 through 4 says. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." Now let us dig a little bit deeper into this idea of discussing Melchizedek, who Melchizedek is described as being the king of Salem, and let's say that's Jerusalem. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, who will rule and reign for 1,000 years upon the literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ will be elevated and exalted from the Prince of Peace to the King of Peace. Hebrews, and we see the Prince of Peace called out in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And then we see the King of Peace called out here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. Melchizedek received the tenth part for tithes. Folks, that is God. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is God. He was made like unto the Son of God. That is God. John chapter 1, verse 14 testifies to that. Question for you. What entity in the New Testament possessed all the attributes of God that we just described and yet dwelt in a body that was made flesh? That entity would be the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. He is that great man, the everlasting God-man. He is Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 states this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That's 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. John 1, verse 14 makes this statement, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, that's John chapter 1, verse 14. In a very real sense, Melchizedek is the only perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. I've not found any other. If you sit under a good Bible teacher for long, he will tell you that every earthly Bible type breaks down at some point and cannot be applied entirely to all points of that which it incompletely represents. I believe that the one exception to that rule is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is seen to dwell in the midst of Zion in Psalm 110. Zion is the city of God that is also called Jerusalem. This Melchizedek is seen as the king of Salem, or in other words, the king of Jerusalem, the city of peace. I want to call to your attention a recent event. I knew a man in Christ about 14 days ago who showed me something from the Word of God that I had never seen before. I just about jumped out of my skin and probably would have, but for fear of breaking some slow healing bones. I do not know how many times I have read the book of Genesis and wondered why Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine instead of what I would consider to be more substantial food. Pastor Jeff Ledbetter pointed out its connection between the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham gave tithes, and God gave back the very symbols of the sacrificial offering of his son on Calvary that we take in remembrance of the greatest act of love that has ever burst forth onto humanity. Folks, you cannot outgive God. Hallelujah. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 through 21, after an extended comparison between the earthly temporal priesthood and the eternal priesthood, Melchizedek exits the pages of Scripture. As soon as Melchizedek makes his exit, Jesus shows up in verse 22. I believe it was Melchizedek in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who sprinkled the sacrificial blood of Jesus on the altar in the tabernacle in heaven. Hallelujah for that. Some additional statements need to be made concerning the law, priest, and the priesthood in the New Testament. Saved folk are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but saved folk are under the governance of the law. What that means is that if you break the law, the government is going to lock you up, and that is especially true today if you are a Christian. The grace that ends in salvation transcends the law. The Lord Jesus Christ did not set aside the law, because for the unsaved, the law is their schoolmaster until they come to saving faith. Here's what Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 states. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. When you come to salvation, you are no longer kept under the law of condemnation. After you get saved, you need to be a diligent student of the Bible so that you can become a schoolmaster, so that you can be used to bring the unsaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike priests who are under the law, Melchizedek did not come forth under the law. He came forth before the law. His priesthood was not under the law. His priesthood transcended the law. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ transcends the law. Because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, he puts the condemnation of the law behind all of those who come to salvation. That transcends the requirements of the law. For those who are saved from the condemnation of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ is our priestly intercessor. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. One of the reasons that Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ could not be priests after the order of Aaron is that neither was from the tribe of Levi. So yet again, the type Melchizedek was like unto the anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, the office of the Levitical Aaronic priesthood has been shut down permanently and replaced by the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14 says about that. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance of the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. And what he stated there is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come out of the tribe of Levi, he come out of the tribe of Judah. The key verse is verse 12 in the passage we just read. The law of the priesthood has changed, folks. Therefore, the Aaronic priesthood no longer exists. Since the Aaronic priesthood has been eliminated by a change of the law, any of the scriptural commandments and rituals that govern the Old Testament Levitical priest cannot be applied to any New Testament pastor, preacher, elder, evangelist, missionary, or teacher. That also means that the Aaronic priesthood established by the heretical Mormon Church is unscriptural. Then we have the blasphemous Melchizedek priesthood of both the Roman Catholic Church and the Mormon Church. The Bible is clear, folks. There is but one priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. No mortal man can meet the qualifications of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Also, to establish an earthly Melchizedek priesthood usurps the exclusive office and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be no surprise coming from the Catholics, because their unholy father blasphemously calls himself the Vicar of Christ. There is but one Vicar of Christ, and that is God the Holy Ghost. Let me repeat that. There is but one Vicar of Christ, and that is God the Holy Ghost. In the earthly physical absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has sent the Holy Ghost to be both his representative to his church and the administrator of his church. The Holy Ghost calls ministers to each local assembly. There is no scriptural authority outside of a local assembly that has a scriptural right to dictate to that local assembly how it has to govern itself or who it can call to be its pastor. Then we have the issues of apostles, when there can be no apostles because no one alive today can meet the requirements. Then you have the companion unscriptural concept of apostolic succession as preached and practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Lutheran Church, and the Episcopal Church. Another heresy of Roman Catholicism relates to their declaration that their sexually perverted celibate priests who pastor churches are the husband of the church they pastor. You really need to consider the wickedness of that doctrine. It is an attempt by them to sidestep the full implications of their already twisted doctrine concerning the qualifications for bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The church only has one husband, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and not some satanic priest. In closing out this topic concerning priests, we state in the strongest possible terms that there is but one earthly priesthood that remains, and that is the priesthood of the believer. Every believer is a priest if they will but take advantage of it. The Holy Ghost declared this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. That should settle the issue of priest. Pray, folks. Ye have not because you ask not, folks. You have not because you ask not. I want to take two brief doctrinal side trips to briefly deal with the meaning of the two words eternal and everlasting and the nature of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to the Godhead. A brief aside is necessary. I want to make a distinction here to head off some possible confusion. In the course of this study, I have used the term the everlasting God-man. What that means is there was a specific point in time when the God-man came into existence. That was at the incarnation. At the birth of Jesus, the everlasting God-man was born. At the birth of Jesus, the Son of God did not come into existence. He has always existed because he is an eternal being. A distinction must be made between the words eternal and everlasting. Eternal means without beginning or ending. The term everlasting means having a beginning point but no ending point. In John 3:15, there is eternal life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Eternal life has always existed. Eternal life is both a person and a condition. In John 3:16, we have everlasting life, which is what we get when we come to salvation by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. Everlasting life has a beginning but no end. It starts at the very moment the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. In recent years, I have become more and more reluctant to use the theological term the Trinity and have started using the King James Bible term the Godhead instead. The King James Bible uses the term Godhead three times. That is significant. When the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, in his body dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. Let me repeat that. When the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, in his body dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. Colossians 2 verses 8 and 9 puts it this way. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I repeated that so that it would drive home the message to you that in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells all of the Godhead. What that means is that in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. That means that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was also God. That is but one of the reasons why that body could not see corruption. There were yet two other reasons. One was the promise of God from Psalm 16, verse 10, as applied to the Holy One in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31, and also in Acts chapter 13, verses 29 through 37. The Holy One is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy One is one of the great subjects of the prophet Isaiah, where his name appears 30 different times. The third reason he saw no corruption is that he knew no sin. He was sinless. Shocker, folks, but if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would still be alive today. because they would have seen no corruption. That completes our brief foray into Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to move on to Hebrews chapter 8 now. Let us turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." That's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. "Our apostle and high priest is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven." In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, which we just read, we have the Lord Jesus Christ ministering in that perfect sanctuary and tabernacle that is in heaven. It is that tabernacle not made with hands that is pitched by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The earthly tabernacle is but an imperfect shadow or figure of the real thing that is in heaven, because that earthly tabernacle is built with man's hands. The Holy Ghost, in citing Exodus 25, verse 40, is contrasting the imperfect earthly tabernacle and its high priest with the perfect heavenly tabernacle that our heavenly, eternal high priest ministers in. In verses 3 through 6, there is also a contrast between the earthly high priest and our high priest, who sits not only as an intercessor, but as a mediator between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Three times in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as our mediator. That occurs in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Next, in chapter 8, we will briefly deal with the use of the words covenant and testament in the book of Hebrews. Let's read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. Verse number 6. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by which also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be a people, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. The word testament occurs seven times in Hebrews. And one of those times it is supplied in italics. We see it first in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. The word covenant appears 14 times in the Hebrew, in Hebrews, and it's supplied 3 times in italics. In Hebrews, the word covenant first appears in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. I said all of that to say this. The English words covenant and testament are translated from the same Greek word. That word is diatheke. So, why did the King James translator use 2 different words to translate the same Greek word? Answer to that is they wanted to make the text say loudly and clearly to us that there was a difference in application of the Greek word. Question for you. Is the application of the word covenant strictly to Israel and the Jew, or was it applied to the Christian and or church also? Another question for you. Is the application of the word testament strictly to the Christian and or church, or did it apply to Israel and the Jew also? If you are a heretical replacement theologian, you will say that it could not possibly be Israel because the church has replaced Israel. That is theological garbage that should be reburied in the satanic crypt that it came slithering forth from. If you want to look at the fruits of replacement theology, you need to look no further than the Holocaust of World War II and the Islamic attacks upon the nation of Israel on October 7th, 2023. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 is a study that is well worth the time, but I do not have time to get into it here today and the depth that it deserves. However, I will give you a few clues. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13 is a New Testament restatement of the unconditional, everlasting covenant promises given to Israel and the Jew again in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through further 34, and further amplified on in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 41, and also in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 through 26. What is the lead-in to the reaffirmation of the everlasting covenants promised to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34? That's a question. It is Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. You need to mark that down and record that in your mind. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 is about the time of Jacob's trouble. That speaks specifically to the tribulation. The fulfillment of Jeremiah chapters 31 through 33 follows the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is the great tribulation of the book of Revelation. In the New Testament, these covenants need to be interpreted in the light of the entirety of the book of Hebrews and Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapters 9 through 11. Some years ago, I done an exhaustive study of all the Abrahamic covenants, starting from their roots in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and going all the way to the end of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. I looked at every occurrence of the word covenant and brought it into a document in context, studied it, analyzed it, and meditated upon it. What an eye-opener that was, folks. It grew inside of me. The title of that study was Israel, the Palestinians, and the Church. A study of the Abrahamic covenants is an absolute necessity if you are to understand and defend the role of Israel in Bible prophecy. Studying and believing, I emphasize believing, the Abrahamic covenants will destroy replacement theology and the Jewish Holocaust promoting doctrines of Islam. The Abrahamic covenants are, first of all, God's covenants. That means that they are unconditional. That means man has no part in ensuring their fulfillment. That also means that their fulfillment can in no way be dependent upon the conduct or obedience or disobedience of any man. God also states in the Bible that those covenants are everlasting. That means that they are still in force today. After all, folks, what does the word everlasting mean? And that's what the Bible calls them. Replacement theology is the Jew-hating and Israel-hating heresy that says that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan for the end times. In 2012, that's been about 14 years ago now, I did a 6-part series on Israel in Newport, Tennessee on the radio. That same year, I did a 9-part series on the curse and wickedness of Islam. You do not do a series on Islam without touching much upon Israel. In 2017, I did a 9-part series on Israel in Sunday school at Camden Baptist Church in St. Mary's, Georgia. I have nothing but utter contempt for any doctrine that, as a matter of course, attacks Israel and the Jew. As you can see, over the years of my ministry, has had a heavy emphasis on the Jew and Israel. Some folks have experienced a sharp rebuke from me when they were critical of Israel and the Jew. An attack upon Israel and the Jew is an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. An attack upon Israel and the Jew is an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is a perfect Jew. The ministry of the Baptist heretic Stephen Anderson is under the curse of God because of his hatred of the Jews and his radical promotion of replacement theology. Obviously, he does not understand Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where the Lord Jesus Christ issued a condemnation unto hell in verse 41 of Matthew 25 for any who would abuse his brethren, the Jews. If you know your Bible, you're going to know the Jew and Israel. The word testament in the book of Hebrews also needs to be interpreted in the light of Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Mark chapter 14, verse 24, Luke 22, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. All those are passages on the Lord's Supper. Ask yourself, who is a partaker of that testament? Is it strictly the Jew or strictly the Gentile, or is it both? As a reminder, a testament is of none effect until the death of the testator. And that's another subject of the New Testament, folks. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Now that completes our brief study on Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. I want to thank you again for joining us today.